here we go again for another round of good fruit. These are nine fruit of the Spirit, nine fruit that Galatians says should be evident in the life of every Spirit-led believer, nine byproducts that flow out of authentic intimacy with God, nine fruit that aren't just goals for us to reach or accolades for us to achieve, but to reverse engineer them with a pure heart, to not make the goal, I must be more loving and I must be more patient, but rather to authentically pursue God and to have a submitted heart to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's the goal. That's ultimately what we focus on, because if we do that, what springs out of that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and then the other two, gentleness and self-control. We reverse engineer them by seeing what the product must be, and we get a listing of that in Galatians, but then we work back to start at the very beginning. Because it is possible for you to be somewhat loving and patient and kind while completely dismissing your relationship with God and your submission to the Holy Spirit. Because you can be a bit loving and a bit kind and a bit all the rest of them, but only as much as your earthly flesh will produce, and the truth is that's quite limited. But when this beautiful spiritual fruit comes out of our lives, it acts as a confirmation that we're actually allowing God to change us. Do you know that God actually wants to grow you and change you so that you would be more like Jesus? And so we hope you've been enjoying this series so far, but more than enjoying, because you don't come to church for enjoyment. You can laugh, you can have fun in church, but we hope you've been challenged. Hope you've been challenged to believe that God has more for you, that despite the length of your faith journey, God still wants to grow more fruit in your life. And so today, we continue on with the seventh fruit that Galatians mentions, which is faithfulness. Now, faithfulness is a funny word, which most of us probably primarily understand within the context of marriage. We may have heard the term that someone has been unfaithful to their spouse. And at a service level, we understand what that implies, that they've broken their promise and they've acted outside of their covenant commitment. Now, before we have a look at what faithfulness looks like in the life of the believer, let's start back with the nature of God. Because remember, this fruit isn't just for us to look and act differently, but we are made in the likeness of God. So these nine fruit are expressions of who he is. Now, one of the first people to consider God as faithful is Abraham. And we're going to get back to him in a few moments. But Moses also has this moment where God says about himself to Moses that he's faithful. So God instructs Moses to go to the top of Mount Sinai to chisel out the Ten Commandments on these two tablets as replacements for the first ones that he smashed. And while Moses is up there, God appears before him and declares his own name. God says this about himself, Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. Now the Hebrew word here, emet, often translates to truth or faithfulness. And that's because emet is all about stability and reliability. So you know when there's that other story when Moses is holding his hands up to defeat the Amalekites and he's helped by his two friends. And so they put a rock under him and they help hold his hands up. The Bible says his hands are held up in order that they may remain emet or steady. And when used in relation to people, the word refers to a reliable or stable character or trustworthiness. And so to refer to God as emet isn't just to say that God speaks truth and he upholds truth, but to also say that he is trustworthy and faithful, that people can reasonably put their faith in God to deliver the truth at all times. The Bible contains a grand total of 8,810 promises. And one of the most famous ones of those that you may have heard is the promise where God promises Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child even in their old age. Let's read about that. Genesis 17, verse 15 to 19. Then God said to Abraham, regarding Sarai, your wife, her name will no longer be Sarai. From now on, her name will be Sarah. And I will bless her and give you a son from her. Yes, I will bless her richly, and she will become the mother of many nations. Kings of nations will be among her descendants. Then Abraham bowed down to the ground, but he laughed to himself in disbelief. How could I become a father at the age of 100, he thought, and how can Sarah have a baby when she is 90 years old? So Abraham said to God, may Ishmael live under your special blessing. That's weird. So Ishmael is the son that Abraham already had through Sarah's slave when they gave up on Sarah becoming pregnant. So she wasn't becoming pregnant and Sarah was like, well, just have relations with my slave and then you can have the child that you always wanted. So they already had Ishmael. And so Abraham is trying to redirect the blessing and the promise onto what he can already see rather than trusting God for what he can't yet see. But God replies, no, Sarah, your wife, will give birth to a son for you. He's like, stop redirecting and stop acting out of faith. Stop believing that I can't do what you can't yet see. Your wife, Sarah, will give birth to a son for you. You will name him Isaac, and I will confirm my covenant with him and his descendants as an everlasting covenant. God's promises are always connected to his covenant. See, God is always providing for us, changing us, molding us according to his ultimate promise to redeem us as sons and daughters. This is what Paul has to say about that story back in the Old Testament in Romans 4, verse 20 to 22. This is interesting. He says, Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this, he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises, and because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. I don't know if you notice this, but this is strange. Paul says, Abraham never wavered in his belief. And yet in Genesis, it says that he laughed to himself in disbelief. But it's when God doubled down and said, no, stop redirecting it to what's easier, for what makes it easier for you to believe, onto Ishmael. I'm not talking about Ishmael. I'm talking about the seemingly impossible, your wife Sarah. He says, no, your wife Sarah will give birth to a son for you. And I believe it's in this moment when God calls him out, realigns him, says, are you hearing what I'm saying? From that moment on, Abraham believed and he never wavered in that. He's essentially saying, did you hear what I just said, Abraham? If I said it, I meant it. And he's like, but God, I'm old and Sarah's old, and how is all of this meant to happen? He says, cool story, I said what I said. See, God speaks truth and he upholds truth. God is always good on his word and he always takes action where he said he was going to take action. That verse in Romans continues, and Paul reiterates that this display of God's faithfulness in this promise is an example to us that if he's faithful on that promise, he'll be faithful on others. If God is faithful on that promise, then he's also faithful on the promise to provide a way for the redemption of mankind through Jesus. God's promises are always connected to his covenant with us. That verse continues, Romans 4, 23 to 25. This is what Paul said about it. He says, and when God counted him as righteous, referring back to that story of Abraham, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. And in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is faithful and just, and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you know the story, you know how it ends. God does prove himself as faithful. Genesis 21, verse 1 to 3. It says, the Lord kept his word and did for Sarah exactly what was promised. I love this. The Lord kept his word and he did for Sarah. He kept his word and he did. She became pregnant and she gave birth to a son for Abraham in his old age. This happened at just the time God said it would, and Abraham named their son Isaac. The Lord kept his word and he did what he said he would. So what does the fruit of faithfulness look like in our lives and the lives of a believer? It looks like being a people of our word and taking action to be trustworthy with what God has placed in our hands. Let's have a look at those two things this morning. Firstly, be faithful with your word. We often speak of faithfulness within marriage. And what does that mean? It's pretty obvious. It means we are wholly committed to upholding our vows. It's like your word and your commitment means more than any alternative gain that might be made possible by compromising on them. These are some common wedding vows, and they vary between ceremony to ceremony. But often you'll hear, in a wedding, you'll hear what we call personal vows. People sort of write their own words and their promise. But there's also these traditional vows. And the reason that there's these traditional vows often is because there has to be a legality element where it's very clear you're committing to the other for life in a legally binding contract. But it would say something like this. It would say, do you, Sarah, take John to be your lawfully wedded wife? Do you promise to be true and faithful in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer? Do you promise to love and cherish her, forsaking all others as long as you both shall live? That forsaking all others is quite significant. Like, that's a really big commitment as part of what you commit yourself to in marriage. Your commitment to your spouse trumps every other human relationship that you have. It should be more important to you than your relationship and commitment to your children. Now, it doesn't have to be one or the other. Thank God for that. And a lot of people might have a bit of a knee-jerk reaction when they hear me say something like that. But the point of this level of faithfulness is that if push comes to shove, if you really boil it down, to be faithful is to be trustworthy, to do what you said you would do, forsaking all others as long as you both shall live. You have a covenant with your spouse. You don't have a covenant with your kids. Now, again, I'm not saying disregard your kids. You understand I'm not saying that. But within marriage, that means treating your spouse as the most important human relationship that you have always. There's just something far more weighty and important about a covenant commitment. We can make our promises, and we're going to get to that in a moment, that our yes should be our yes and our no should be our no. But when it's a covenant commitment, because your wedding vows, your marriage vows are forming a covenant. And the fruit of faithfulness in our lives establishes us as covenant keepers. Our word becomes binding based on our character. The very nature of God is that he keeps his promises and that he keeps his covenant with his people. And so we should too. Pierre Corneille said, every man of courage is a man of his word. It means turning up for your friends, like actually hopping into your car, driving to the event or the birthday or that hospital visit or turning up to help them move house. See, if you said you're going to do something, let's be people who are dependable. But this is where the fruit of faithfulness comes in, because faithfulness isn't present or evident until you've had a chance to be unfaithful. See, when you said you were going to be at a birthday party, and you know the time and the location and the day and all the rest of it, and then you get an invite from another friend to do something at the same time, and quite frankly, that sounds way more fun. This is where you're at a tension. This is where you're at a crossroads. In this moment, pray, God, help me to be faithful. Help me to be a person of my word. Because the flesh says, just look after you. Just do what's best for you. Do what you want, but what we want must always submit to our commitment and our word. Because loyalty finds its value in inconvenience. Loyalty finds its value in inconvenience. We can say we're loyal to someone all day long, but it only really counts when actually that's put to the test. And our loyalty finds its value in inconvenience. That's different from what you need. Because sometimes you'll tell someone you can be there to help, or you're going to turn up to the event and then you're sick, or there's a family emergency. That's different. And good friends understand the difference in those. But when it's a matter of convenience or preference, if you can't be a person of your word, what will happen is you'll slowly drift away from representing Christ well. And one of the most foundational truths of who God is that he can be trusted. So if we say one thing and we do another, it crumbles any sense of trust that others might have in us. So parents, particularly of older ones, not the really little ones, but when you say to your kids, you can talk to me about anything, but when they do, you blow up, you are dismantling the bridge of trust. Because despite what you said, you went on to act a different way. To our friends, when you say, hey, if you need anything, need help with anything at all, you just let me know. And then a friend takes you up on that offer, but then all of a sudden you're too busy or you're too preoccupied for them. Just don't be surprised when the closeness of your friendship begins to fall apart. Because faithfulness is a matter of character. It's to determine that we would rather be people of our word and potentially be inconvenienced by that than we would be a people who would keep our options open because we're too self-focused. I read a story a little while ago. I possibly have shared this story a while back, but I was online and I saw this story about this little boy who had a birthday party. And he was young, he was 5 or 6 years old, and he invited his whole class. His mum and dad worked hard to set up all the decorations. They made a special cake, they set up some games, and the time came for the birthday party, and nobody turned up. Not less than expected, not some came, but they were just a bit late, but nobody turned up. Well, the mum quickly jumped onto their Facebook community page, because many people had said they were coming, but they just didn't turn up. She jumped onto the community page. She put out a bit of an SOS, and a bunch of random families turned up with their kids and saved the day. This is so heartbreaking. And if you've got kids, you know, like when you think of your kids like that happening to them, you're like, no, that could never happen. And it's easy to feel devastated for this little boy who, thankfully, by what I was reading in the story, wasn't two-faced thanks to the quick actions of his mother and the generosity and, you know, willingness of the community to come to the rescue. But we forget that this can create the same sense of abandonment and loneliness in people when we say we'll do something but we don't follow through. And this is not a kid's birthday party problem. Because unfortunately, as adults, we can cause the same amount of hurt and abandonment when we aren't faithful, when we aren't true to our word, when we say one thing but we act a different way. Trustworthiness is like the bottom layer on a house of cards. If that crumbles, everything else doesn't have anything to be built upon. Matthew 5, 33 to 37. This is Jesus. He says, "You have also heard that our ancestors were told, 'You must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord.' But I say, do not make any vows. Do not say by heaven, because heaven is God's throne. And do not say by the earth, because the earth is his footstool. And do not say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Do not even say by my head, for you can't turn one hair white or black. Just say a simple, 'Yes, I will,' and 'No, I won't.' Anything beyond this is the form of the evil one." Now, I know it says, do not make any vows. What it's not saying is don't make any promises. What it is saying is don't feel like you need to try and add some weight by doing it by the name of this and by the name of that. You're trying to add weight and importance to your answer when in fact your yes should be your yes and your no should be your no. As born again believers, we should be so committed to being faithful and dedicated and trustworthy that our yes should truly mean yes and our no should truly mean no. See, the thing with trustworthiness is it's built on this 100% foundation. You aren't faithful to your spouse if you're mostly faithful to your spouse, but sometimes not. Like, it's built on 100%. You aren't trustworthy if you can be relied upon a majority of the time. I mean, imagine God only forgave us when he felt like it. Imagine he was good to us on occasion. You know, when we describe someone's character, what we tend to do is we describe how someone is all the time, or we describe the things that they always do. And the beautiful nature of the character of God is that he's unchanging. He's always good. He always speaks the truth. He always does what he said he would, and you can always rely on him. And I pray that as you devote yourself to hearing the voice of God and submitting yourself to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that you would emulate the character and nature of God by being faithful to your word. This will be easy at times. And other times, it's only going to be by the grace of God that you stand firm on your commitment and remain faithful to what you said you would do. To be faithful is to be a person of your word. And secondly, this morning, be faithful with what's in your hands. Not only to say something and be good on your word, but actually take action, just like we saw the example of God doing so. See, much like being a person of your word is a matter of being dependable and trustworthy, faithfulness is also referred to biblically as the virtue of handling responsibilities in a God-honoring way. To be a person of steadfast loyalty who would carry or steward well that which has been placed in our care. So let's go to one of the strongest examples we read about in Scripture on this, and it's in Matthew 25, and it's the parable of the talents. A master is going on holiday, and he entrusts three different servants with three different amounts. Now, many translations use the word talent, but talent was actually just a word that meant like a measure or a portion of wealth. He didn't give them talents or skills. He didn't like give one nunchuck skills or computer hacking skills. Like, because often we read they had different talents. What would they do with their talents, with their skills? That's not what it's referring to. It's simply a measure. Okay. And so to one servant, he gave five measures of wealth. To another, he gives two. And to the third servant, he gives just one measure of wealth. And one of the most significant parts of this parable is that the amount of wealth given to each person is given according to their abilities. See, God places into our hands that which he has confidence we can carry, which tells us two things, right? If you're carrying it, if it's in your hands, you can carry it. And sometimes you don't see that in yourself, but God can see it in you. And there's a difference between that we attain by selfish ambition and that in which God places into our hands. But if you feel and you're confident and have peace with the idea that perhaps God has placed this into my hands, and even though you're like, I don't know how I'm going to do this, I don't have the skills, God sees it in you. He wouldn't put it into your hands if he didn't feel like that was the case. But then secondly, if you have the ability to carry more and you have the character that he can trust you to carry more, then God's promise is that he would give us more to carry. So if you ever find yourself feeling jealous or resentful that others seem to be carrying more responsibility. Look, it's sometimes due to personal endeavor. People go about and they attain things that they shouldn't carry, that they can't carry. But sometimes it's because God has identified a higher ability and a complementary character, and so he's entrusted them with more. Sometimes you feel like, I got the skills. I could carry more. But remember, a complementary character is an equally important part of the calculation. So use that as motivation to fan into flame the gift of God. Upskill yourself, build your resilience, and prepare yourself to carry more. Because the whole point of the parable is not who got what. It's who did what with what they had. So the servant with five units or five measures of wealth, he doubled it into 10. Pretty good. The one that had two also doubled it into four. But the one that was given one But bear in mind, not less. The one that was given one according to his abilities was entrusted with the same level of trust because that was what he was deemed to be able to carry. He was entrusted with an equal portion according to his ability, but he acted out of fear. He buried the amount and he gave it back to his master the same way that he got it. And when the master returns, he sees the one that had five doubled it to 10 and two doubled it to 4. And he says to them this powerful statement. He says, well done, good and faithful servants. You managed well what I placed in your hands. And then to the one that was entrusted to carry and steward something well, but instead acted out of fear and didn't do anything with it, he says to that one, you lazy and wicked servant. He says, the least you could have done is put it in the bank and got some interest. Like even a passive but wise decision would have produced some form of increase. The master then takes the one from that lazy and wicked servant and he gives it to the one with 10. That servant had the ability to handle more and he had proven that. You know, God will bless and give more to those who can be trusted to carry more. Those who are faithful and actually do something with what God has given them. And the story is summarized like this. To those who are faithful with little, they will be entrusted with much more. But take caution on that, right? Because Jesus says this in Luke chapter 12, 47 to 48. He says, and a servant who knows what the master wants, but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will only be punished lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. How you manage and steward even the small things in your world will be a strong dictator as to what else God will entrust you with. The fruit of faithfulness drives us to treat everything as God's. Gives us a healthy perspective of our temporary assignment. See, some people, you want God to entrust you with a mortgage. Both are forever. Some people, you want God to trust you with a mortgage, and yet right now, you're living beyond your means, spending too much money on things you want and not things that you need. And I realize financial times are tough right now, but sometimes we can't even get it right with what we do have, and we're asking God for more that might potentially crush us. Some people want a promotion at work, but in your current role, you're just maintaining. You turn up late, you do the bare minimum, and you don't take your responsibility well as if God is the one that gave it to you, and then you say, God, can I have more? He's like, yep, when you just first do that one properly. You're like, but this is a terrible job. He's like, yeah, but be the best you can at a terrible job. You can still be awesome at a terrible job. Some people here believe that once you get the higher position, the different title, more responsibility, or more authority, then you'll act and live in a certain way. But God just knows it's not how it pans out. It's just not how our human nature leads us to respond. See, I personally would never hire someone that just promised me they were going to be dependable. I would hire someone that was already dependable with what they had. That already showed me that it doesn't matter how big or small it is, they were taking that seriously. I'm looking for someone who is it before they are it. Someone who understands that stewarding something well right now is the foundation to how you even approach stewardship. See, if you notice that God is equally as faithful with the small things as he is the big things. This is what I love about God. He brings encouragement to someone on a hard day, where someone just gives a word of encouragement and it just lifts our spirits. Or he has things just fall into place way easier than they probably should have. Or he highlights something in the sermon that week that we just definitely needed to hear and it felt really spot on for us. He's so present in the small details of our life and the encouragements, and yet also he heals people of cancer. And he provides for people financially in the most crazy ways. And he gives us inexplainable peace in the middle of some of the wildest storms that we walk through. God is trustworthy and dependable in the small just as much as he is in the big. He cares for every part of us, and he approaches us not as slaves, but as sons and daughters. Psalm 37:23. The Lord directs the steps of the godly. He takes delight in every detail of their lives. I love that about God, that he's not so big, so majestic, so sovereign that he doesn't care for the little intricate things that we face and struggle with on a day-to-day basis. He cares and takes delight in every detail of our lives. But look, when we think of ourselves, could we say the same? Do we understand that the way in which we handle little things speaks even louder about our faithfulness than the way we handle big ones? Do we treat things well? Do we treat equipment well? Do we value opportunities and approach them as if God is the one that gave them to us? Are we resourceful and wise with our resources in order to produce multiplication? Or do we just kind of see what we've got and we sit and hope for the best. Because sometimes faithfulness looks like speaking to professionals so that you can be even wiser with your resource. Are we faithful with little so that God could see that we've proven ourselves to be trustworthy to carry more? Do we give out of what we have, or are we so fixated on what we don't have? Have we decided to be faithful and dependable with what we already have placed in our hands, believing that if we do, God will entrust us with much more? Psalm 18:25. To the faithful, speaking of God, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. Now, if someone relies on you, it's because they believe you to be reliable. If someone depends on you, it's because they believe you to be dependable. If someone has faith that you'll come through, it's because they believe you are faithful. And the authenticity of our faith should reveal itself in spiritual fruit. Time with Jesus and a surrender to the leading of the Holy Spirit should naturally result in this built-in conviction to be a people that are trustworthy with our word and dependable on what we carry. Worship team, you can join me. I want to read for you Genesis from chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. We're going right back to near the very beginning of the Bible. It says, "Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild.'" Because you have done this, he coerced and convinced Eve to eat of the tree she wasn't meant to eat of. She then convinced her husband and sin entered the world. But it started with his lies. "Because you have done this, you will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Now, this is a bit of an odd verse. Seems a little cryptic, seems a little tricky. But this early promise in the book of Genesis is a projection forward for what will one day be one of the greatest displays of God's faithfulness. This double-edged sword of striking the enemy's head while the enemy strikes his opponent's heel is referring to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. It's referring to the ultimate victory that he has over evil, but the necessity of excruciating crucifixion in order to achieve that. Like, he destroys the enemy, he destroys evil, and at the same time, he's wounded in the process. Yes, God is loving. He's gracious, he's compassionate. We see all of that on the cross. But if I'm to be honest with you, personally, you know what jumps out to me even more when I look at the victory on Calvary? It's the faithfulness of God. It's the fact that the whole way through, what happened is what God said was going to happen. He said he would make a way, and he did. He said he would redeem us, and he did. He said he would restore us, and he did. He said he would reconcile mankind back to himself. And as he hung on that cross and he said, "It is finished," that is exactly what he did. He not only said it, but he took action and followed it through. And despite every possible temptation for Jesus to not go through with it, embedded within the very character and nature of God was faithfulness, that God would do what he said he would, and that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. This is his covenant with us. This is his covenant with his people. In fact, Jesus' death and resurrection was the establishment of a new covenant, one that becomes solely dependent on the spilt blood and the broken body of Jesus. God has been promising and fulfilling promises thousands of times, culminating in this beautiful moment where he would stand in the gap for us. But unlike the temporary covenant commitment of marriage, where we would be committed as long as we both shall live, this covenant between God and his people was an everlasting one. In fact, it's one that never wavered through death. In fact, it was only identified, reiterated, celebrated through death itself on the cross. Lamentations 3:22 to 25 says, "The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who depend on him, to those who search for him." And finally, in Psalm 145, 13, it says, "For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. You rule throughout all generations. The Lord always keeps his promises. He is gracious in all he does." Jesus died on that cross in order that we might find forgiveness for our sin, reconnection back into relationship with him, and an eternity with him forever. And still to come is when Jesus returns. The Bible says that Jesus will return for his church. The Bible says return for his bride, the bride of Christ. That's us. It's not this building. It's not the name of Elam. It's not a particular denomination. but it's to everyone who authentically pursues the God of the Bible, lays down their life, picks up their cross daily, and acknowledges Jesus as Lord. That's who he's coming back for. Not perfect Christians, not Christians that have been long enough, not those that are on the stage. People that love God and seek him with all of their heart. And out of that flows the fruit of the Spirit. Out of that, we become people that emulate the very nature and character of God to a broken world around us. He's never failed to be faithful. And so Jesus will return. I don't know when it's going to be. Hopefully not before we go to America, but it's going to happen. And so all we need to do is we don't live in fear. We live in excitement. We live in excitement at the grace of God that we would just prepare ourselves. We prepare ourselves by simply placing our lives in the hands of Jesus, trusting him every step of the way. And while we're here, we impact people by speaking life, representing Jesus, praying, being a witness. And when God calls us home, he calls us home. I'd love to pray for anyone in the room that doesn't know Jesus. God's faithfulness was on display on that cross. Yes, he loves you. He's compassionate. He's kind. He's all of those things that you may have heard about God before. But that was God for thousands of years says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make a way that doesn't rely on you. It depends on what I've done, not on what you've done. And it's a free gift. And when he hung on that cross, he said, it is done. It is finished. I've done it. So why don't we close our eyes? I'd love to lead you in a prayer. For anyone in this room that hasn't truly, personally experienced the love, the grace, the faithfulness of God, today is your day. God is so gracious to us. And I'm so thankful we don't need to earn this or deserve this. Bible says that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. What that means is we can't earn our way to heaven. We're not good enough. Don't beat yourself up over that. We're all in the same boat. But God threw us a lifeline. His name is Jesus. His perfect, spotless son who didn't deserve punishment. The Bible says he became sin for those who knew no sin. He died on a cross so that we didn't have to. And I'd love to lead you in a prayer. If you want to give your life to God, experience his freedom, his forgiveness, his grace, that promise of eternity in heaven, then you pray this prayer. Say, dear God, acknowledge that I need you. I'm thankful for your faithfulness. Thank you that you love me enough to not only promise to make a way, but you actually went through with it and you made a way. I ask you into my life as my Lord and as my Savior, the one to lead me and guide me, the one I can trust to guide my life, and the one that stood in the gap for me so that I could walk free today. I choose to turn from my old life and turn to life with you. I choose to repent. And God, I don't understand it all, but I know enough to place my hand in your hand and say, God, lead me and guide me. I submit to you. I surrender to you. You are my God and I am your child.